I did have to say one more thing, sorry. Sound man. There's a card, or like a big card, that we have next door after between services if you want to come and sign it and say goodbye to her. That's it.
Well, good morning. Good morning. All right. I'm not sure which penguin I was in that picture, but hopefully a handsome one. A couple weeks ago, I was working on my computer in a coffee shop. And it was a really crowded coffee shop, and it was one of those, maybe it was just the time that I went in, but this place was packed. There was hardly an open seat available, and my plan was I was going to kind of be antisocial. I was just going to put in my headphones and just work alone and kind of ignore everyone in there, and so I figured because of that, you know, the only spot that was available was this table that was pretty much, like, right next to this other, like, group that was right there. And so I kind of snuck in there and I'm like, I'm going to put in my headphones. They probably won't care that I'm pretty much sitting at their same table. I wasn't actually, but it was just the way that it was arranged, I pretty much was. And so there, and next to me, this man and this woman, I don't know their relation, but they're talking. And so immediately I put in my headphones, I'm listening to music and I'm just kind of working on things. And as I like am trying to work on things, like I can still hear a little bit, you know, of their conversation. So I try to turn my music up to the point where it's like borderline painful to try to ignore them because they were, not only were they distracting me, but, you know, I'm trying to not eavesdrop on this conversation I'm pretty much sitting in the dead center of. And so after like a little bit, I just like, I could not ignore the conversation that was happening like right in my midst. And I felt terrible because I was like eavesdropping. And then I got, you know how you like, you overhear enough that then you kind of, it piques your interest and then you feel bad because you're like, no, I shouldn't do this. And so I have this internal wrestle going on where I'm like trying to turn up my headphones and trying to ignore, but what they're saying was so like interesting that I'm like, ah, you know, and I don't want to be that guy that just like, you know, pulls one headphone out and listens to their conversation. So, but anyway, as I'm sitting there, I'm catching enough of this conversation, and this woman, for some strange reason, is sitting in the middle of this very crowded coffee shop, and she shares that she recently lost somebody. It sounded like a friend or a sister or somebody very close to her. And then this gentleman that was with her seemed like a friend or someone that was trying to help her find some closure. And as I began to listen, you know, it was her brokenness and kind of, you know, her emotion was very obvious, you know, I think to anyone. But watching this poor guy struggle to provide any sort of hope to this woman was heartbreaking. You know, the advice that he was giving was basically like, you should make an altar or you should like, you know, talk to Buddha, and then you should like go to mass, and then maybe you should read the Bible and the Quran. And I mean, like literally just this whole gamut of like, I'm going to cover every base I can because I don't know what to say to you right now, and I feel really bad. And his compassion was obvious, but his answers were severely lacking. And like, I'm just sitting there and I'm listening to this, and it was breaking my heart. And I got to this point where there's this wrestle in my heart now to like, instead, at this point, I've totally given up on not trying to listen to their conversation. Good or bad, that's what I did. Just deal with it, okay? So I'm sitting in there and I've given up on it, but like my heart is just breaking for these two people. And I'm like, man, they're so lost and they're wanting this, they're wanting some answers and they're wanting hope. And then I got to this point where I'm wrestling like, I have the answer. I have something that can bring true life and freedom and healing to your heart and to your life. But then I'm like, how do I start that conversation? How do I pull my headphones out and say, hey, by the way, I've been listening to your ridiculously deep conversation that I'm curious why you're having in the middle of this coffee shop. And I have some, you know, are you okay if I, you know, give you the answers to some of your questions? You know, and so I have this wrestle and part of me is like, well, maybe I should do that because the news I have is definitely that good, you know? And then there was the other part of me like, I don't know how to make that happen in a way that's not like going to get me yelled and screamed at and like kicked out of this coffee shop. Because it was just so awkward that I was right in the middle of their conversation. And so I had this moment where I'm just overcome with emotion and I was wrestling with, what do I do? And so I began to just kind of pray and just kind of ask the Lord, like, God, what do I do? How do I, I'm in the middle of this situation and it's breaking my heart and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond. And I think a lot of times we get into situations like that. And I think, as I think through my life, even now, there's times where I am maybe overcome with emotion for a friend. You know, maybe their marriage is in desperate need of help. And I know it. And I don't know how necessarily to, like, fix it. I want to, and I want to help, right? But my heart breaks for my friend. Or maybe that's your marriage. Or what about, you know, someone who's trapped in addiction, and you see, like, the spiral that's going down, and you know where it's going to end, and everyone can see where it's going to end, and it's just heartbreaking, and you just think to yourself, I know an answer, but maybe they just don't want it. Maybe they're not ready to receive it. What do we do? Or maybe it's a child that we've been praying for that seems so far away, or a relationship that seems strained. And we go, is there ever going to be that restoration that we want? You know, when I think of all these situations, I find myself very often in that place where there's something that's breaking my heart, and I just have to come to the Lord, and I'm like, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to move next. Well, this week, we're starting our new series. My name is BJ Hillebush. If you don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here. And we're starting our series in Nehemiah. And I'm so excited about starting our series in Nehemiah because I think Nehemiah has some incredible perspective about what I just shared with you. And Nehemiah is a book about restoration. That's the goal, right? Nehemiah was an Israelite who was in exile in Babylon, and he hears about something that breaks his heart. And then God moves in him to bring about the restoration of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And over the last several months, the staff, we've been going through Nehemiah, like studying personally and reading it several times and sharing. And honestly, it's challenged me in many ways. And so I'm really excited to share some things with you this morning. And I think one of the things I'm most excited about is I think Nehemiah has some pretty incredible things that we can learn and that will even impact the way that we view some things today. And so, but I think one of the first questions that comes to mind is, why study Nehemiah? All right, if you don't know where Nehemiah is about halfway through the Old Testament, maybe the first third, all right, and it's a small little book, 13 chapters. It comes right after Ezra, and it was originally like part of Ezra. The first half of the book is basically Nehemiah's memoirs. So we're going to read, it's like a first-person perspective. It's Nehemiah just saying, here's what happened and here's what I did. But why is it important? Why study this historical book? It really is just kind of a story of what happened. I want to share with you a couple reasons why I think studying Nehemiah has some value. The first of which is that Nehemiah addresses our needs, both personal and corporate, for restoration and renewal. This story is incredibly powerful and shows not only a pathway for restoration and renewal, but also shows the difficulties that come along with it. And I think there are some lessons here that God wants us to learn from this portion of Scripture that are unique, that have value and worth. Second, I think Nehemiah provides a model for leadership that we should imitate. Now, Nehemiah is not perfect, and there are some moments in here, specifically chapter 13, when he loses his mind, rips people's hairs out, and beats them, and then makes them swear an oath to God. I wouldn't recommend that, and that's not a pastoral tactic I'm going to employ. Maybe. But Nehemiah does make some really good choices throughout the book that I think we can imitate and learn from. Next, the book of Nehemiah tells stories of real people just like us. What I love about this is we get an opportunity to basically read Nehemiah's journal. And we get to hear the moments when he's frustrated and his heart breaks because he wants better for the people than maybe sometimes they want for themselves. And it shows the wrestle in that battle, and I think, and it does it in such a way that's so unique. And sometimes we get that perspective from different books, even books that Paul writes, but I think because of Nehemiah coming right from his journal, we get a unique perspective that's really cool. Lastly, Nehemiah helps us to avoid the error of being only New Testament believers and ignoring half of the sacred text. The reality is, I think for many evangelical churches, it's easy to be excited about the New Testament because it's the new covenant that includes us, right? Which is awesome and exciting, and there's a lot of things there. But I think the danger is we forget, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I think we need to understand that all of what we read in the New Testament, right, is expanded by what we understand from the Old Testament, right? We understand our need for a Savior if we understand the depth of the sin. We understand how significant it is that we're adopted into this family if we understand where the family began. And we understand the new covenant better if we understand the old covenants first. And so I'm excited to look at Nehemiah in its complete context, not just the context of Nehemiah the book, but also its context in where does it fit in the Bible? Because the whole Bible in its entirety is telling a story to you and me. It's God writing this story of this is how I am bringing about the restoration of mankind. And Nehemiah is just one small chapter in this enormous story that God has been writing. And so what I want to do, with that in mind, I want to back up a little bit. We're going to go into Nehemiah, but today I want to catch us all up, or remind us rather, of what has happened to get to the point of Nehemiah. And I'm going to just warn you ahead of time, I'm going to get kind of nerdy just for a few minutes, all right? So I hope that you can handle it, all right? But this is super exciting to me. And what I want to do is we're going to try to cover several thousand years of history in just a few moments here. So I hope I will do my best to not get too far ahead. So after God creates Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They sin and they fall, and then there's this promise. You know, God makes this promise basically that at some point in the future, basically, that he will rescue mankind. We go down through the Noah and the flood, and then we get to this point where God makes a covenant with Abram, and he promises that that he will be with Abram, and then from Abram will come this great nation. You can read that in Genesis 12. So then Abram becomes Abraham. God renames him Abraham. And then Abraham enters this covenant with God and promises him land that his family will possess, and then actually telling Abraham at that point that his descendants will be driven into slavery. Now, none of that has happened yet. It's a promise that it will happen. And so Abraham moves to the land of Canaan and basically is a foreigner at that point. The word that the ESV uses, he's a sojourner. So then next, Abraham's descendants are driven to Egypt by famine. That's how they finally get to that place, and it fulfills that prophecy that God gave to Abraham. There's famine in the land, and they go down there, and that's where they're spent. This is around the time of Joseph. This would be about Genesis 38 to 42, somewhere in there, right? Then after that, while they're in there, basically, after Joseph dies and there's a new pharaoh, the pharaoh forgets basically who Joseph was and who his descendants were. The Israelites grow to a large number, and the new pharaoh decides that he wants to enslave the Israelites because there's so many. And it's at that point that God makes a new covenant through Moses. He leads them out of Egypt and then makes a new covenant, and on basically on Mount Sinai, they get this law that Israel would be God's holy nation if the people obeyed his voice and kept his covenant. And this is basically the Ten Commandments. This is where Moses gets the law and communicates it to the Israelites, and they become God's chosen people. And so then the story follows this chosen people through this covenant that God made with Moses. So after a series of missteps, Israel finally conquers the land of promise through Joshua, and they become God's holy nation. And after a period of time, they have these judges. Basically, Israel is ruled by these judges that God appoints. And the Israelites look around and they go, well, everyone else has a king. We want a king. And God's like, well, I am your king. And they're like, no, we want a human king. And so even though they're kind of rebelling in that, God says, okay, I'll appoint a king. And so Saul becomes the king at that point. And then after Saul, we get King David. And King David basically, let me catch up here. So we get King David, and then God makes another covenant with King David. And we find this covenant in Psalm 89. And God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Right, so there's this covenant with David now that continues this covenant. A covenant is just like a promise. It's like a sincere, deep oath, this promise that God's made with the Israelites. Well, eventually David's kingdom falls apart. His grandchildren divide Israel into two different kingdoms. Right, so there's the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And then, so kind of what happens at this point is because of their sin, the northern kingdom, they began to worship false idols. They began to specifically Baal or Baal. And then what happens is God raises up Assyria in about 722 BC and conquers the northern kingdom. But Judah fares a little better. Judah continues to have kind of the same pattern. They wrestle, but they actually repent when there's some prophets that come, prophets appointed by God, and they kind of repent. So they kind of go through this cycle, but they continue to struggle. And then what happens is in 612 BC, this Assyrian empire falls to the Babylonians. Then 7 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and then around 587 BC, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians. So it's at this point, basically, that King Nebuchadnezzar, he destroys the temple, basically kills off most of the people, taking the best and the brightest into his kingdom, and basically the rest of the Israelites are scattered. And so this is what's known as basically the exile. All the best and the brightest are taken now into the kingdom of Babylon and basically raised up to be servants and wise men, some of them wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And so during this time, while there is no nation of Israel, it's completely scattered among the world at this point in the Babylonian Empire. And it seems that this nation that had been promised to, it seems that this nation that promised that had been promised to Abraham, this land that had been promised to Abraham, had been collapsed, right? And then this covenant that God made with Moses to have them actually take that land and be in that land and be his people and be a holy nation, well, because of their sin, that's kind of lost. And then he made this covenant with David that there would be this, you know, basically this great nation from his line. And all of that kind of seems lost at this point because everything's kind of collapsed. And so while they're in captivity, which is what it's called, there's multiple prophets that begin to prophesy about the fall of Babylon and what's yet to come. So the first is Ezekiel talks about dry bones coming to life. That's Ezekiel 37:4. Then Jeremiah prophesied about the fall of Babylon in Jeremiah 50:1-5. And then Isaiah is actually very specific about the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 45:1-4. And I want to show you that. So it says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break into pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For your sake of for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. If we go down a little bit lower in verse 13, we read this. I have stirred him up in righteousness. I may have had that on my last slide. Maybe I didn't. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so without context, maybe that seems a little strange, right? Isaiah's talking about this Cyrus guy, and we don't know who it is. All right, so if we back up to where we are, Israelites are in, basically, they're in exile, they're in captivity under the Babylonian Empire, right? Well, next, the Persian Empire is raised up as prophesied, right? This Persian king Cyrus conquers the Babylonian Empire as prophesied, all right? Then what this verse is saying, Isaiah is saying, through Cyrus, this pagan king, I am going to send people back to rebuild the temple. Now, that doesn't make any sense, right? The nation of Israel does not exist. And at this point, it hasn't existed for like at least 100 years. So it doesn't make any sense that this king would now gather these people that have been exiled and then send them back and then do so without any sort of reward or anything. So what happens then is, as prophesied, in 539 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquers the Babylonian Empire, where the exiles of Israel now lived. Now they're in the Persian Empire, right? And Israel prophesies that God would restore Israel through God's anointed, Cyrus, this Persian king. So what happens is something truly incredible, and this is where we pick up in Ezra chapter 1. All right, so Ezra is the book right before Nehemiah. Originally, they're one book together. And so this is kind of, now we're catching up to the time. So this is Ezra 1, and this is incredible. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up to the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. As you continue on in the book of Ezra, at this point, Cyrus, this Persian king, in the first year of his reign, he commissions Zerubbabel, basically to be the governor. Zerubbabel is a Jew, and he sends him back with a bunch of people to go rebuild the temple. And here's the crazy part. In the book of Ezra, you see it's just countless things that were pillaged from the temple. Like, incredible amounts of gold, all the robes, everything that was taken, all the silver, all the bronze, everything they needed, and everything that was basically pillaged from the Babylonian Empire, from the temple, is now returned with no strings attached. This Persian king basically freely gives away hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of pounds of gold and resources to go build this temple to God, because God moves in his heart. This Persian king sends him back to fulfill this prophecy. So Zerubbabel goes back and he begins to build. And then shortly after, a couple years later, then Ezra is now commissioned by another Persian king, Darius. And he's sent back to go continue the work. And so Ezra goes, and Ezra is a priest and scribe. And so his job is to actually rebuild kind of the city life and then get the people to get back to worshiping God and making sacrifices and following basically the law that God has proposed. Then we fast forward a couple years. Now there's another king, King Artaxerxes. All right, King Artaxerxes, still king of Persia. Now, Nehemiah is serving as his cupbearer, the cupbearer to Artaxerxes the king. And that's where we pick up the story. What's amazing is that Nehemiah, we'll quickly read, but right at the beginning of Nehemiah 1, we see that King Artaxerxes agrees to send Nehemiah basically to Israel to rebuild the city walls. And it's continuing this process of restoration. I think what's so amazing to me, though, is this tiny little book that's 13 chapters in the heart of the Old Testament, right, is part of this much larger story that God is weaving. This is a story of restoration of God's chosen people. He's made a covenant with them all the way back with Abraham, long before any of this happened. And he's weaved this web, and despite all the Israelites' sin, he continues to draw them back, continues to bring them out of slavery, and continues to bring them out of exile, and bring them back to restoration. And then we get a read in the book of Nehemiah, this incredible story of restoration. Right? So not only is Nehemiah a story of restoration of his people, there's another cool thing. If you read in Matthew, so if we go to the New Testament, all right, the first book of the New Testament, if you read in Matthew chapter 1, you read about the genealogy of Jesus. Basically, what's the line that he comes from? And so you read about Joseph, basically his earthly father, and you read about his wife, Mary, and how they're connected all the way back to Abraham. Right? So that's Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read just a little bit. There's going to be a lot of names that I'm going to skip. All right? So you're going to have to go back to Matthew chapter 1 if you want to read the whole genealogy. All right? There's 28 generations that are accounted from Abraham to Jesus. All right? So I'm not going to go through all of them. But what I will do is this. Sorry, I didn't keep up on my PowerPoint. All right, so Matthew 1:12. All right, so there's been a whole list of names up to this point, and then we read this. And after the deportation to Babylon, right, when Babylon captured, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Remember that name? Zerubbabel was the first Israelite commissioned by King Cyrus to go back and restore the nation of Israel. All right, so here's this cool connection that gets me super excited. All right, if we continue down in that passage in Matthew, let's skip down to verse 16. You see there, all right, this is down several lines. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." All right, so my math was wrong, but regardless, all right, regardless, what's incredible is God's preserving his people, right? He's holding to his covenant he made with David, which was what? That the Messiah would come through his line. Well, how's the Messiah going to come from his line if there's no kingdom? How's the Messiah going to come from his line if there's no nation? How's the Messiah going to come from his line if they're all dead? So Jesus, God, brings back the nation of Israel, the story of restoration. So what I love about Nehemiah is Nehemiah is just one small chapter in the story that God's weaving and an incredible story of restoration of his people, right? But it also is a direct point to the restoration of all people through Jesus Christ. And that's what gets me excited. And that's what we gain by studying the Old Testament is we can see, wow, God, you are so much wiser than I could imagine. And the story that you are writing is so much bigger than I could even fathom. And all of it connects, and all of it is this prophecies and fulfillment of what's happening and what's yet to come. Well, Isaiah, who prophesied Cyrus would do that, also prophesied of the Messiah. Way back then, before all of this happened. And all those prophecies are being and have been fulfilled. So it's with all of that in mind that I want to start in Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 1. Like I said, it's in the Old Testament about a third of the way through. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we can get one to you. Or on the back of your bulletin is a QR code. You can scan that, and our app has some Bible software in there that I have been really enjoying. So I'm going to go ahead and start in Nehemiah 1. And we're not going to read a ton of Nehemiah today, because what I just want to do is I want to get the context of what's happening, and then I want to just point you to a couple things. So the first is this. Let's go ahead and read through, and then I'm going to take two perspectives. First, I want to read through and then just kind of give a little bit of a scholarly perspective, like what's happening here, right? And then I want to go back and look at how does what we read impact us today, All right, so first is you have the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. All right, so just for some context, first, right off the bat, we hear basically enters our character Nehemiah, right? This portion of Nehemiah is taken basically directly from his memoirs. Nehemiah is not believed to be the author of this book, as in the one who composed all of it. Tradition suggests that it's probably Ezra, who was the scribe, who wrote both Ezra and Nehemiah, but there's still some debate about it. But what we do get is, regardless, it's taken directly from Nehemiah's memoirs. All right, so Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to the Persian king, Artaxerxes. Cupbearer basically being that you are the poor fool that gets to test all the wine before you give it to the king. So if the king is being poisoned, you die first. All right, so what we do know, we don't know a lot about this, you know, kind of ancient profession, all right, except that they were all pretty nervous about having someone poison them, which is probably, I guess, a fair, you know, concern. All right, so it's kind of like the Secret Service of today, maybe, you know, it's kind of, I don't know if the president has anyone sipping his Diet Coke before he drinks it, but maybe, I don't know. All right, but what we do know is that the position would command some amount of trust, right? Because at the very least, you have to know that this person either fears you enough or you trust them enough not to poison you themselves, because they would have the best opportunity to do so. All right, so Nehemiah has at least a fair amount of trust of the king, or at the very least, the king knows that he's intimidated him enough or has something held over him or something to the point where Nehemiah is now in this position. We also know that he has a fair amount of access to the king. Right, every time that the king drinks something or eats something, Nehemiah is there sharing spit with him. So Nehemiah is there often. Okay, so it says it happened in the month of Chislev. So in the calendar, Jewish calendar, that would be Persian calendar, that would be around mid-November to mid-December is kind of when things are happening. It says the 20th year, that would be around 446 BC is the best estimate. And then Susa, the citadel, is basically known as the winter resort for the Persian kings. So they're, you know, this is kind of an area they would spend a fair chunk of their time. All right, and then Nehemiah gets this information that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, keep in mind, when Nehemiah has lived his entire life in exile, so he knows more than likely that about 120-ish years ago, the Babylonian Empire destroyed the temple. So it's less likely that that's what he is upset about, right? That originally it was destroyed. More than likely, what he's upset about is that he had heard about Zerubbabel. He had heard about Ezra going and kind of beginning the work, and then now hears that kind of work has stopped and discouraged. In Ezra chapter 4, there is a command that comes from Artaxerxes, the current Persian king, and he gives a command to actually stop the work that had begun under Cyrus and Darius, right? So it's likely that Nehemiah would have even known about that the king that he's standing right before had already kind of put a stop to some of the work, and now this is the result of that proclamation, right? So Nehemiah's response then is he's completely devastated. And we don't know exactly why, all right? So one, you know, it could be that maybe he viewed it as an opportunity to for himself be restored, or maybe it's just his incredible compassion for the nation of Israel itself, or maybe it's just his heart breaks for what God's doing and then this process. We don't know exactly, but his response is pretty intense. All right, and it says one of my brothers, Hanani, we don't know exactly how they're related. All right, a good word would be maybe kinsmen. And so he begins to break down. He begins to break down, and it's at this point I think we have enough context, and this is where I want to stop. I want to really try to look at this story and go, well, how does what we're reading and how does this whole picture impact us today and some of our perspective? When Nehemiah heard this news, he's completely broken, right? It's something about it, whether it was this old news and it just kind of came in a new way. I think we're all aware of the world's brokenness, right? But sometimes when I see a homeless person or I see a kid begging or I go to a foreign country and it hits a new way, I'm just reminded of how significant it is. Maybe it's that. You know, maybe it's just that all of a sudden it just hits for a new moment and his heart's broken. And in Nehemiah's moment of despair, he responds first by turning out to God. That's his response. He turns to God and he prays. And I think about in our lives, all these areas that we are upset about, all these areas that we see brokenness, and it's all around us. You know, what's our response? And I think of moments like this, when I've said prayers and I've said something like, Jesus, my family member's lost and they don't know you. And I can see their life falling apart. Please open their eyes. Bring someone, use me, right? Or Lord, this person I love is overcome with addiction and it's destroying their family. It's destroying my family. My heart breaks for them. Please bring freedom. Please bring release. Or Jesus, this person I love is really sick, right? Those moments where we have this response, this prayer. I think to this, the moment when I was in the coffee shop, what I finally decided to do, right or wrong, I couldn't necessarily tell you, right? But I couldn't get past the fact I'm sitting in the middle of this conversation and I wasn't sure how to interject myself into it. And so basically moved by compassion, I just pushed in my headphones and I cranked the music and I began to pray. And it wasn't one of those like, God, please help these people that are clearly lost. Like my heart was broken for them. And I began to pray. I don't know for how long. My guess would be 20, 30 minutes. Just praying for them, praying that they would see a light, that they would experience some truth, that all of this nonsense, this poor guy was spreading, that of all of the things that he said, the one word she would have heard was Jesus. Because he did say it. He said, read the Bible and maybe go to church and talk to Jesus. He said many other terrible things, but that's what I was praying. Like that's what they would hear, that's what they would both experience. And as I looked up, I see him walking out and I had this moment. I had this moment where I looked at them and my heart was so broken for them. And I just felt like I knew God heard my prayers. I have no idea where they are. This was weeks ago. I have no interaction with them. I've never seen them again. But I knew that two things had happened. One, I knew that God heard me pleading and interceding on their behalf. And two, I knew that God had grown in me this incredible desire to reach the lost. Because I saw the world's brokenness in a new way that I hadn't experienced in a while. And it moved me to compassion. And I think for Nehemiah, he saw the brokenness in a new way. And it moved him to compassion. And his response was to pray. And if we look back at verse 4, it says, Nehemiah wept and mourned for days. Then he continued fasting and praying. And then in verse 6, which I won't read, but in verse 6, it says he prayed day and night. This is a different kind of prayer. It's not the quick prayer, you know, over dinner. It's not the quick prayer like, yeah, God, remember this, or God, help me find a parking spot, right? This is an intense prayer of brokenness. He's weeping and mourning for this loss for days and nights and continually, and then he fasts. Fasting is basically this. In its simplest form, fasting is simply removing something in our life and then replacing it with an intentional time of studying God's word and praying. Fasting is often done with food, though it doesn't have to be, but basically making the decision to either not eat at all or eat certain things or remove certain things from your diet, either for a short period of time or a longer period of time. But fasting can also be done with other things in your life, choosing to remove something in your life, like maybe saying, I'm not going to watch Netflix for a week, or I'm going to avoid social media or certain music or movies or something like that. Alex Gee says this about fasting. He says, fasting is not about changing God. It's not a mystical exercise to gain God's approval. Fasting is not about changing my world, but about letting God realign my heart towards his purposes. I think what happens in fasting, in this idea of I'm going to intentionally remove something in my life that I enjoy, that I pursue, and I'm going to replace it with intentional time with God, studying his word and praying. I think one of the advantages of food is anytime you think then about food, anytime your stomach growls, that's a reminder to then pray. And the idea, Nick was sharing about this with the high schoolers, and he said something really cool. He said, fasting is like putting your physical self in the back seat and allowing your spiritual self the front seat. I thought that was a great example because it's this idea of saying, I'm going to realign my priorities for a season. Right? It's not permanent, right? It's this, no, I'm going to intentionally focus all of my attention on calling out to God, on studying his word. And the reality is, I think we're a forgetful people. When somebody asks us to pray for something, we often say, yeah, right there in the moment, and then we forget. And so one of the advantages of fasting is if you're hungry and you're constantly reminded of your hunger, it's really good reminder to pray, right? Or even if it's not food, it's something else. Whenever we want to do that, it's a reminder to pray. Matthew 9:14-15, when Jesus is asked why his disciples don't fast by the Pharisees, this is his response. It says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So it has this idea that the disciples are with Jesus, right? The point of the fast is to refocus our attention on Jesus. So Jesus is like, well, why do they need to fast? I'm right here. Right? They didn't need to refocus on attention. They could just wake up and be like, oh, there's Jesus. I should probably pay attention to him. Or if they weren't paying attention, Jesus could be like, hey, wake up. I'm right here. Like, which he did, right? He wakes them up in the garden. We're all sleeping. He's like, hey, get back to praying. Like, wake up. But once Jesus ascends, right, it's like this. It's as if Jesus is saying, fasting is our longing for God's intervention and breakthrough. It's our longing for, it's like saying to Jesus, God, come. It's like saying, Jesus, this world is broken. Please come again. Please bring restoration. I know that you're able. Please bring breakthrough. It's with this in mind and kind of taking some of the lessons of Nehemiah. Nehemiah starts, this whole story starts with prayer and fasting. That's what the whole journey of restoration begins with. And I have had this dream and passion. I want to see this community, not just this church, this community experience that kind of restoration. I want to see breakthrough, and I want to see lives restored and people coming to Christ in droves, because I know that there's a hope and an answer that's provided by God's word and through relationship with him. And so I truly believe that if that's going to happen, we need to begin our movement just like Nehemiah did with prayer and fasting. And so we've announced the last couple weeks that we're starting 21 days of prayer and fasting. And so I want to invite Susan to pass out this booklet. And what we've done is, this is a prayer guide that's been created by Converge, our kind of church organization. And what it has is, at the beginning, you'll find a couple important things. So once you get it, you'll find that in the beginning, it talks a little bit about fasting, about what it is, about ways to have a fast. And like I said, this is not a 21 days of not eating like pastor's diet plan. This is, you choose your fast, all right? So if you're one of those people that wants to do a food fast, then do some research and then plan accordingly. But I won't say no, but do it with some planning and some intentionality, and consult your doctor before you start doing that. All right, so, but what this book begins on basically on page 8, you see it says to get started. And to get started, it has 5 steps, and this is my encouragement, and I want to challenge each of you to join me, and I'm going to share a couple of reasons why. But this is the process. First, pick your fast. And it talks about some different fasts. You can research those about the style of fast that you want to do. All right. Just to be really candid with you, knowing that I was going to do this and I wasn't going to be available today, Nicole and I sat down and we prayed about yesterday. We sat down and we prayed about what kind of fast we want to do. And so the fast that I'm doing is I'm choosing to drink only water. I will still eat whatever I need to eat, but I'm choosing to only drink water for the next 21 days. All right. Now, I am a caffeine person. I know in like 2 days, I'm going to have a brutal headache, and that will remind me to pray, all right? But that's my fast, and I'm not sharing with that out of pride. I'm sharing that as a simple, like, this is an example, and I invite you, and I challenge you to join me in it. Then set goals, all right? So what we learn about Nehemiah is there's two parts. There's Nehemiah's personal growth that's happening through his fast, right? He wants personal breakthrough. He's going, God, what can I do? How can you use me in this? Then there's also this corporate thing, some things that he's praying for the whole nation of Israel. We're going to read that prayer next Sunday, what Nehemiah's actual prayer is. So set some personal goals that you have. What's an area that you want breakthrough? What's an area in your life that maybe needs some realignment of priorities? And you go, God, I want to see breakthrough here. Whether that's in your life or maybe it's a friend that you deeply love that you know is going through, or it's a person in your life that you're like, I want to see them come to Christ. I'm going to intentionally focus. I'm not just going to say I'm praying for them or pray for them when I remember. I'm going to commit to 21 days of remembering to pray for them every day. What is that area of breakthrough that you want to do? Write that goal down. And you can write it down in this book. Then, number three, feast on the word of God. Right, part of fasting, right, is not just removing something, it's replacing it. It's replacing that time with spending time in God's word and praying. And then four, open your life before God. Be honest with it. Spend your time in prayer and then expect God to move. And then what happens is this. We're going to begin tomorrow. The challenge is that as a church, we all begin tomorrow. And then on February 4th, which is a Sunday, we will conclude together, right? So what we're going to do is this. If you switch to page 12 and 13, this is a daily kind of quiet time for you. You don't have to do this, but I invite you to do it just as by way of accountability and us kind of all being on the same page, right? All the staff is committed to doing this. We're going to walk through it together. And this is basically a daily guide for you to have as a tool to be able to spend time in God's word and reminding you to pray and write something down. And the goal is that at the end of this, you have all of your prayers and everything that you're writing down, all the goals, we get to go back and review them and celebrate together saying, look at what God did. Here's the incredible things that happened. All right. The other thing is there's the corporate part, right? Wanting to see someone breakthrough. I don't know about you, but my heart is broken for the marriages in our community. I'm tired of seeing marriages fall apart. I'm tired of seeing people addicted to drugs and alcohol and different things and see their lives spiraling out of control. It breaks my heart and I see it daily. And I'm frustrated by it because I know there's life available. And I'm tired of hearing about families falling apart and kids walking away from God. Kids that knew God and walked with him and then after high school fade away. Those are the things that frustrate me. Those are the things that my heart breaks for that I want to move to pray. And so we have some goals, some things that we've prayed about, and they're on the bookmark. And these are goals that I invite you to pray about just kind of as a church. And I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to highlight them for you. But the first is pray that the enemy's foothold on families would be demolished. And that includes everything. That includes marriages. That includes kids. That includes maybe struggling with finances. But I want to see marriages here, marriages in this community be healthy, be restored. I want to see families be healthy, be restored. All right, number two, pray that the Holy Spirit would increase his gifts upon the body of Christ and that God would generate passion and desire in his bride to use those gifts to reach the lost. I want to see God move and empower new people, not just the same leaders involved in stuff, but a bunch of people raised up and commissioned to do more and reach this community. And last is that everywhere we look and in every direction, we would see hearts restored and people set free to adventure with God. That's what I want to look around. That's what I want to see. I want to see and celebrate this is what God is doing. And so I hope and I challenge you to join us in this. I know this Sunday's been a lot, and there's been a lot of information, but I truly hope and join that you will join in prayer, and that at the end of this, imagine what it'll be like. Imagine what it'll be like if each one of us committed to pray and fast and focus on the most important things in our life instead of letting them get distracted by busyness. And we bring them to God and we say, God, would you bring transformation? Would you bring change here? Well, what if we brought our biggest fears and our hopes and we laid them at the feet of Jesus and allowed him not only to change our hearts, but to change the situations? And then we could celebrate together as we celebrate and look at the testimonies of what God has done. That's my journey. That's my challenge. I hope that you guys will join. We begin tomorrow. So today your homework is this. Go spend some time with your family. Pray about what your fast would be. Be intentional about it. Don't just let it go and not remember to do this. Take the time to really pray about it. We're going to try to continue to send reminders as a staff and share with you our journey as we continue to do it. So one quick thing this week, if you see me and I'm kind of short, it's probably because I have a headache, all right? Not because I don't like you. I just probably won't feel good. So, all right. So, and if I see you and you're cranky with me and kind of pacey looking, we'll know why. All right. So we'll all just love each other and we'll continue to focus our attention on God. All right. Let me pray. And then we'll close our time with worship. Jesus, I thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for Nehemiah, this incredible story of restoration. I thank you, Lord, just for the part it plays in this whole journey of restoration. And I thank you, Lord, that we get to be included in the family, that we get to be included in the promise. So, Lord, I pray that the lessons that we're learning from Nehemiah, that we would take time to be intentional, to set aside parts of our schedule and maybe even some desires to focus on you and to align our lives to what's most important. God, would you do something incredible here? Would you move in not only in this community, but also for the many churches that are part of our district, Lord, that I know are doing the same thing, that are coming to you and saying, we want to place you first. Jesus, would you help us to be diligent? Would you help us to remember today to spend that time really praying about what kind of fast you want us to do? And that it wouldn't just be about removing something we like, but it would be about replacing that time with you. God, we thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen.